Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, give you a moment to settle, and I will hopefully get myself wired up so that I'm not tangled here this morning. 1 John chapter 4 this morning is where we'll be for our morning sermon. 1 John chapter 4. Appreciate Dennis reading this for us. What Dennis read, we will not be able to study the whole thing. Not only do we have, that is a huge chunk of scripture to be able to study at one time. It is another one of those dense, I'm not talking about it being stupid, I'm talking about it being thick. There's a lot of truth there. And I really want to just hone in on a few ideas from that in reference to Christmas. And I hope that it will be a blessing to you this morning as it is Christmas. I'm going to get myself all wired. I think I am on, hopefully. You know, the first Sunday of this month, we attempted to preach a message on the purpose of Christmas. And then the second Sunday of the month on the prophecies or the predictions of Christmas. Last week on the preparation for Christmas. And now on the power of Christmas. Let me tell you, some of this will be obvious, some of this may strike you as, oh, I hadn't thought about that. The power of Christmas is not found in the presents, although some of you might get some power tools. That's not really where the power of Christmas is. It's also not found, bear with me here for a moment, it's not found in the manger scene. It's not found in the nativity scenes that we see. It's not found. The power of Christmas is not found in a star. It's not even found in shepherds or angels coming to communicate either to Mary, to Joseph, or to the shepherds. The power of Christmas is certainly not found in Santa Claus. It's not found in reindeer. The real power of Christmas is found in the person of Christ, who he is. And what he came to do is the real power found in Christmas. Christmas is like the spectacular entrance of a team, a football team, say, onto the field. You know how they do that? They got this paper thing and they burst out, and it's like, the cheerleaders are doing their thing, and it's all exciting, maybe at a pep rally. But what would you do? I mean, have you ever been, I mean, maybe it's been long since you've been pep rally, but you ever, does anybody go to the game to see that entrance and then they pick up their chair and leave? Everybody wants to see who wins the game. Are you kidding? Unfortunately, for many people, they are celebrating today the opening of the game. And they will completely ignore who wins. You follow the metaphor there? Unfortunately, this is what the world has conditioned us to do. Entertainment is more important than substance. And so we gravitate. And interesting enough, the song we just sang, there's a little bit of a problem with the beginning part of that song. If you got that paper again, pull it out. Let me show you and ask you a question or two about two phrases. Okay? Look at the first verse. It says, not with fanfares from above. Now, fanfare is what this is. It's some kind of celebration. There's excitement. Was there any celebration from heaven? Absolutely. Now, I know the point that the author is trying to make here, and that's fine. It's just that. And what about the next phrase? Not with scenes of glory. I can't get out of my mind two things. Number one, the angels' fanfare to the shepherds and the glory displayed there. Glory to God! Okay? But then also I think there is a glory in the star. There is a glory in the star. And so we need to be careful. By the way, almost every one of our Christmas carols has some problem like this. So some of you wonder why I don't like to sing Christmas carols all year round. This isn't the reason, but I thought maybe I'm going to start using this as the reason, because there's a doctrinal problem with that song. I'll have to talk to Tad about that, because he loves various ones. But Christmas, the power of Christmas, is often obscured by the way we celebrate it. What if you were Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Do you know that guy? Famous American poet and a Christian. In 1861, tragedy struck his family as well as tragedy struck our nation. It was in 1861, in April of 1861, that the Civil War started. In July of that very summer, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who had five children and a wife, his wife had one of his little daughters. She was approximately 7 years old, and she had cut her hair. Her daughter's name was Edith. His wife's name was Fanny. Fanny had cut Edith's hair. Just recently, my wife cut Annalise's hair for the first time. And she decided, as many mothers do, they want to keep a lock of their daughter's hair. And so she tried to keep a lock of her daughter's hair the way they would preserve it. They didn't have a Ziploc bag back then. And she melted some of what they call sealing wax. When she melted it, some of the wax or the candle somehow was blown by a breeze that came in the window and caused Fanny's dress to catch on fire, and she was burned. In order to protect the rest of the children in the room, she ran into Henry's office, and he tried to put the fire out using only thing he had was a small rug. In the process, he burned his hand, I believe it was his hands, but definitely his face. Many of you have seen Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. You may not recognize him, but he typically, in his in the portraits we have of him, he's always wearing a beard. It's because he couldn't shave after the scars from this event. And Fanny died that day. It is no wonder that Christmas, Henry's journal is silent. Nothing to say. The next Christmas, he says this: how inexpressibly sad. This is the Christmas, the second Christmas after his, the first Christmas after Fanny's death. Henry Longfellow wrote, "How inexpressibly sad are all the holidays." That's what he wrote. A year after the incident, he wrote, "I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday, God will give me peace." Longfellow's journal entry, December 25th of 1962, reads, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." Almost a year later, Longfellow received word that his oldest son, Charles, who was in the war, had been wounded severely. He was a lieutenant. A bullet had passed through his shoulder blades and taking off one of the spinal processes. Christmas of 1861, as I said earlier, I was incorrect, but in 1863 was silent in Longfellow's journal. And finally, on Christmas Day of 1864, he wrote the words to the poem that we know as "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." This is what he wrote. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." I'm skipping four stanzas. Some of those stanzas, you can find them online, have to do with the Civil War. I'm going to read the last two stanzas now. And in despair, he says, "I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." This past week, and actually today, I printed out five pages of the news. Let me just point out some things happening in our world. Nigeria, there's been some major Islamic uprisings in Nigeria. Christmas Mass was attacked at a Nigerian church over the last day or so. 25 people were either injured or killed. I cannot remember. There's been protests in Syria that the Syrian government is putting down, and a number of people have been injured or killed. There have been a number of attacks in Yemen where 13 people were killed. There have been deadly suicide attacks in Afghanistan. As we pulled out of Iraq a few days later, there was a coordinated effort. Some of you may have heard that, a coordinated effort of bombings in Baghdad. Doesn't sound like Christmas, does it? Let me say again, in despair, Longfellow said, "I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." I am very glad that Longfellow did not stop writing there. See, he was a man of faith. He struggled in his faith, and you can see this ooze out of him. I'm reminded very much of the Psalms as he writes his real feelings, he finishes up the song with this. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Isn't that what the angel said? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But what about, how do you reconcile this? Yes, praise the Lord, Longfellow's son did not die. That's not what drove him to write the song. It was just the despair of all that was going on. Within the next year, 1965, I believe it was, 1964, Christmas 1964, 1965, April, almost exactly 4 years after the Civil War began, the peace treaty is signed. Praise the Lord. And we're not at Civil War anymore. But it seems like when one war stops, another one begins. When one conflict is ended in our lives, individual lives, when one problem seems to be being resolved, another one rises its ugly head. And when we enter in, periodically, every year, we enter into this time where we're supposed to be joyful, we're supposed to be rejoicing, we're supposed to say, yay, Merry Christmas to you. Is there any real reason to be joyful in the midst of all of this stuff that's just wrong? Is there any reason to rejoice? I think 1 John tells us, and I think it also connects not just for how we should respond internally, that we should have joy. We can have joy. It is possible, as Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Proverbs, Philippians 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. It is possible to do that. Always. Even, you might say, Pastor, even in this? Yes. 1 John 4, I think, gives us not only reason to rejoice internally, but it gives us reason to be, as I saw written on somebody's, I was in somebody's kitchen recently, and it said, be the change you want to see. We easily say, all this stuff out there, but what about, how am I, I'm not actually asking you to tell me after the service, but we should be asking, how am I contributing to these conflicts? And how can I act differently? This passage tells us that because of Christmas, this is the summary of the sermon, maybe we should go home after I do this, say this. Because of Christmas, we should be living out what some people call the Christmas spirit every day of the year. It should not cause us, this is one of my burdens for this sermon, if we really understand Christmas, we should not be just loving and nice because it's Christmas time. Because for the Christian, it's Christmas every day. Let's look at this passage. I'm not going to read all of what Brother Dennis read, but I would like to read, starting in verse 7, down to verse number 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest, tell me if you can see the Christmas story in this verse. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, again, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What I believe that means, and I didn't get to explore it as far as I'd like, what I believe that means is God completes his love by us loving others. That's the way it fits in the context, at least. The word perfected means complete. In his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Three things God sent his Son to do, found in this passage. I'd like to unpack them for you and talk about them. First of all, starting in verse 7, a Christmas expectation. This passage is predominantly about love, and I think that's part of what drove Dennis to think, man, John does talk a lot about love, and he would make a great grandfather, a great father. this passage is specifically targeting, that we should love one another, and there are good reasons for it. And this is what we do at Christmas, right? Love is about giving. Love is willingly acting in self-sacrificing ways for the benefit of its object, the person that we are loving, even for those who appear to be undeserving. And this is why some people during Christmas time will buy gifts and buy things and take them to the poor. They didn't earn it, but because it's Christmas, we do this. I mean, this is what we do at Christmas. Love does not think of self. It only thinks about the needs of others. Love gives for the benefit of others rather than for the benefit of self. Notice this verse says, "Beloved, let us love one another." This is not technically an imperative, but it's written in such a way that, because an imperative cannot include the person speaking. I cannot tell you to do something in an imperative way, giving a command that also includes me. I've got to modify it a little bit and say, let us do this. This is something we should do. John is including himself in this command to do, to love one another. He's saying, I need to love as well as you do. He includes himself. It includes every person in his audience. Every person should love one another. All Christians, at least. This does not exclude, this doesn't say you should love those people who are here that you get along with. It says love one another. That includes those that irritate us, that have sinned against us, as we talked about in Sunday school. It doesn't exclude the irritating person. And I put in my notes, please understand, I wasn't thinking of any of you because you were not sitting here, but I put in my notes, you weren't sitting in this the way you are sitting now, but I said, this does not exclude the irritating person next to you or across the room. It's printed there before you all sat down. This does not limit our love to certain dates either. I really meant it. You should love each other. This does not limit our love to certain dates. It doesn't say, be nice, it's their birthday. It doesn't say, come on. I mean, I can imagine somebody saying this week at one of the officers I was talking to earlier in the week. He had invited us over to their house. They're moving away. And his last day on the job was last night. Now, he told me he wasn't planning on doing any traffic stops because it was Christmas Eve. I wish he was sitting here and listen to my sermon, because what I'm trying to say is he should be, and I know this is not true for the police, but that we should do that every day. It shouldn't be we're nice because it's Christmas. Does that make sense? I think they should be enforcing the law. What I'm saying is that sometimes we are nice just because it's Christmas. And if we're nice just because it's Christmas, I think that we have missed the whole power of Christmas, which should cause us, because of Christ, to be loving all time of the year. It's not limited to a certain date. And there, in this passage, we also find there is a divine source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. The source of this kind of love, both in definition and scope, it all comes from God. God is the only one that can produce this in us. Now follow me in this verse. And everyone that loveth is born of God. It is absolutely critical that we realize that we are deficient in love. If what we've discovered is, yes, I have been a nicer person in December, and I find myself being a nicer person in December because it's Christmas. It's because we're not good at having God's kind of love. Anybody who is good at having God's kind of love is somebody who, the only explanation for that is that they've been born of God. It's the only explanation that John has. And notice the next part. He that loveth not, I'm sorry, he finishes, love is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If we are not loving people, we have demonstrated that our relationship with God, this is the word knowing, our relationship with God is, as this passage actually says, is non-existent. The problem is, why the world is such a mess, why there is no seeming peace on earth, is because we live in a world that does not know God. I mean, does that explain? I mean, okay, that makes sense. Why is it that they were fighting the Civil War? It's because unconverted people, unloving people, wanted their own way. Every conflict, whether it be in our families, whether it be two siblings fighting in the back pew a moment ago, or it is some large-scale national or international conflict, it's because we want something. Because we're being selfish. It's because our relationship with God is deficient or non-existent. The evidence of regeneration in our relationship, many people, though, during Christmas, do good things. But why do they do good things? It's because it's Christmas. They want recognition from others. Many people do good things for self-satisfaction of having done a good deed. You ever felt that? I mean, it does. It feels good to have done something right. And some people are looking for that feeling. They're looking for the sense that they've done a good deed, and that's why they do a good deed. And that's not love, then. Who are they loving? They're doing it for themselves. They're making the sacrifice, and it looks to me and it looks to you like they are being loving, but really, they're doing it for selfish reasons. Many people do good things in hopes that God will be pleased with them, to the extent that maybe if I do enough of these good things and I can pile them up and I can point to them when it comes to judgment and say, look at these good things I've done, God. Certainly I have earned my way into heaven. And I would tell you, if those are the motives for our apparently loving deeds, it is not love. It is selfishness. Those that actually love in this unselfish, unprejudiced way must be born of God, must have something different than just what every other man has actually been born with. And the proof, as I've already said, that we have a unloving world that we live in, a world that is broken, is that we are dead to God. We are born dead to God. Unfortunately, many of us Christians, we keep living as if we are dead to God. What John is arguing is if you have been born of God, then you ought to be living differently. If Christ has done anything for you, you should love one another. The fact that mankind is deficient in this truly self-sacrificial love indicates that we are distant from God. We are dead to God. Titus 3:3 describes this. It says, what we were like in our past, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts. That's that selfish serving of our own desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes us before we were saved. Ephesians 2:1 also describes us as, you hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I can never get away from the fact that the prince of the power of the air is Satan. What was Satan trying to do that got him into so much trouble? He was trying to better himself. He was trying to be like the Most High God. He was trying to take that position in heaven. Some people could say that he was trying to self-promote. We know what that really is. It's called pride. It wasn't love. It wasn't his, I think I can do better for this world, and therefore I need to take God's place because I care so much about the world. That wasn't Satan's motive. But I do think he thought he could do better. Some people think they can do better than God. We are under the wrath of God, though. Not only are we dead to God, but we are under God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3 goes on and says, among whom also we all had our conversation, every single one of us, had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are hopelessly dead, and we were born and have lived, much of our lives have been lived deceived, thinking that we are pretty good people. We're selfish sinners by nature. We often seek to compensate for this and counteract it with some more refined and yet deceitful selfishness. We call them good deeds. and yet we cannot rescue ourselves. Look at the world we live in. North Korea just had a leader lost and a new leader coming. We're not sure what's going to happen. Iraq, as I've already mentioned, has conflict going on. As we're leaving, they're blowing each other up. Political battles in Congress, I don't know if you've been following that over this past week. It's a mess. As I mentioned earlier, a child's prayer request that my mom and dad won't fight. An adult woman, this week I got a phone call, an adult woman gets upset over the fact that her sister exposed her deceptiveness to her ailing elderly mother. And because this adult woman talked to mom about the deceitfulness of sister, she's been banished from Christmas. She can't go to Christmas with the family. We all know people who have abandoned Christianity due to the unloving and unethical, selfish activities of people who call themselves Christians. It's not just out there. It's in here. And some of us, maybe we've seen it, and we're like, it's not worth it. But I want to tell you, based upon this passage of Scripture, three important truths about Christmas. It is worth it. And we ought to say, it doesn't matter what anyone else has done, whether they call themselves a Muslim, whether they call themselves a Korean, whether they call themselves my family, it doesn't matter what they've done, I, because of Christ, am going to live differently. And I'm going to live and make it Christmas every day of the year. Look at verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. This is what showed us the love of God. The power of Christmas is not found in religious activities or doing good deeds or having fuzzy feelings, for the very fact that they are short-lived. They only last a month. For some, it's like, let's get the Christmas thing over with because I have Christmas sales to go to tomorrow. It's short-lived. In this was manifest the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Do you remember what our problem was? Distant and dead to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Christ came into the world to give us life. To quicken us, as Ephesians says. To bring us from spiritual deadness and be brought to spiritual life. The power of Christmas is seen in life being given to the spiritually dead. We call this regeneration. That's the power of Christmas. To be able to take dead people and bring them to life again. That's the power of Christmas. Look at verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. We've got to talk about that word propitiation. It means the satisfaction. Remember what I said? Not only are we dead to God, but we are under God's wrath. We deserve an angry and just God to punish us with eternal torment in hell. That's what we deserve. The Bible says that those who take the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, and I think it extends to every sinner who dies without Christ, is made to drink of an unmixed or unmingled cup of God's wrath. I take that to mean that there will be no mixture of mercy and no mixture of grace. And it describes what that's going to be like. To take of the wrath of God unmixed, without mixture, is to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's what Revelation tells us. We deserve that wrath from God. And Jesus was sent into the world to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the power of Christmas. The power of Christmas is not found in even the fulfilled prophecies of Christ, although that's powerful. The fact that he was born of a virgin birth, that's critical. But let us not see the spectacular of Christmas and miss the end of the game. Without the team coming out on the field, they can't win. I agree. Without them practicing and preparing and being ready and being the team that they are, they can't win. But if they don't win the game, it doesn't matter how much they practiced. Christ was perfect. That's important. But the fact that he had finished the job, He gave us the satisfaction. He gave God the satisfaction that when God said, I'm done, and that's why Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I wrestled with that. How in the world could my Heavenly Father be pleased to bruise his son? Later on in Isaiah 53 it says, and he was satisfied. He finished the job. He paid the debt. It's not found in the virgin birth, although that is powerful. It's not the great thing. It is the good thing, and it is a great thing. But the most important thing is that Christ came into the world to give us life. He came into the world to be our propitiation. The virgin birth is crucial to that. The power of Christmas is not found in the visits of the angels. It's not found in the, unfortunately, and I'm all for, I love babies. But too often we are adoring a baby in a manger because it's a baby. And we're naturally inclined to have emotions towards babies. I watch you all with the babies that we've got coming into the church now. That's okay. But the power of Christmas is not the fact that there is a baby in the manger. It's because it's Christ. That's what matters. And he is going to die to redeem us. It's not found in a baby in a manger. It's not found. The power of Christmas is not found in the shining of a star or the divine protection of God from a mad king that wants to kill the baby Jesus. All of this is powerful. But the power of Christmas is found in who Christ is. Without the subsequent life and death of this baby, these would only be spectacular stories told and retold to bring warm fuzzies, but no real change. See, the power of Christmas, the real power of Christmas, changes us. So that we are not just emotionally driven for about 31 days out of a month, or for some one day or 1 hour, but we are instead distinctly and drastically different people because of what Christ has done. The power of Christmas is found in this baby living a sinless life in whom God was well pleased. Remember that? 3 times, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The beginning of his ministry, the middle of his ministry, and then towards the end of his ministry, I believe. And then his willing sacrifice to appease the wrath of Almighty God, bringing justice and justification. He was both a just God who could justify us, make us righteous despite our sin. Bringing justice and justification to the condemned already. In peace, it's found in peace brought to the enemies of God. God bringing us life is called regeneration. God appeasing his own wrath through his son so that he could bring peace to us is called reconciliation. Reconciling us to God, bringing enemies together. I see this. Some of you have heard the stories about what happened in World War I and World War II. I think I've seen both of these. And I read in World War I that the first year of the war, I believe it was the first year of World War I, the Germans are fighting and they're going and but then Christmas Eve comes. And they had tried to make a truce. They were saying, okay, we're going to take a break from fighting over Christmas. And they weren't able to work that out. And there was no officials from top down, fine, we're going to take a break so that we can celebrate Christmas. They didn't do that. But the armies, the soldiers, you can't stop them from singing Christmas carols. They're just going to do it. So they start singing Christmas carols over on one side, and then the other side echoes and sings one of their carols in German, and another one is being sung in French, and then they're going back and forth. There's almost having a competition across the lines. Finally, they come up out of their foxholes, and they begin to share with each other. And they begin to actually exchange gifts, if I remember correctly. And they couldn't stop that for the next few days. And of course then they went back to fighting. But it was a temporary truce. Without changed hearts, we always go back to fighting, don't we? Christ has come to reconcile us to God. God loved you. Jesus loved you. We have human compassion and sentiment on a baby in a manger, and rightful emotions come, but unfortunately it hides the realities of sin, of wickedness, and we are temporarily satiated. We feel good because we felt good about a baby, and we've lost sight of our sin for a few minutes, and we feel better. We live in a wicked world, but we feel a little better because it's Christmas. What we need is to be able to rejoice in God throughout the year because of Christmas. We feel better about ourselves because we feel something good about this baby. The stories give us happiness, but nothing by which to change or disconnect from our sin. The power to defeat the chains of sin are found in the declarations of the angels. They're not found in the declarations of angels. It's found in the person and work of Christ. Lastly, look at verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came into the world to regenerate us, give us new life, give us life from out of the darkness of our deadness to God. He came to satisfy or propitiate the wrath of God, which we rightfully deserve. He came to rescue us. Rescue us from the hell, but also rescue us from the damage that our sin creates even down here. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, yes, but Pastor, some of what you've said, I have trusted Christ as my Savior, I have been redeemed, I have been reconciled, and I know that I have a relationship with God, I know I'm going to heaven, but I still sin. And I say, yes, I do too. But Christmas should be a constant, not just December 25th, but constant meditation on what God has done for us in regenerating us and reconciling us. Bottom line, I still sin, but empowered by God, I don't have to. I will. I'm not telling you I'll ever stop. Those of you who know me know that would be huge. But I never have to do that. I never have to get angry. I never have to be provoked to wrath. I can love as 1 Corinthians 13 says I ought to love if I will meditate on and keep the death of Christ on my mind. I can be not just rescued from death and hell, but I can be rescued from individual sins. Our problem, brothers and sisters, why we struggle to love one another, to love others, to respond in Christ-like ways, is we are not thinking enough. We are not engaging enough in the power of Christmas. We're not allowing God's truth to change how we think and therefore how we act. Verse 11 sums this up. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you see it? If God can take us who are wicked, the world that is absolutely wicked, and He can say, I will send my Son. I will love them so much. I will send my Son to give them life. I will send my Son to satisfy my own wrath. I will send my Son to save them. If God can do that for you individually, why shouldn't I love one another? We ought to love each other. We ought to ask ourselves, who has violated me worse than I have violated God? Who has sinned against me worse than I've ever sinned against God? Who irritates me more than I have irritated God? Who is harder to get along with than rebellious mankind, with which God has made peace with through the blood of His Son, if they will but come to Him? If you're here today, maybe you've never encountered God's love. You've heard about it. You've celebrated Christmas for years, but you've never engaged in accepting Christ as your Savior. Many claim to have faith. They believe in God. They reject atheism. That is good. This to them should be applauded, and the title of a spiritual person. I believe in God, so therefore I'm spiritual. What they fail to see is that the demons believe as well. The verse goes on where it talks about demons believing and trembling. The verse goes on and says that their faith, in fact, moves them to an inevitable reaction. It says they believe in God and tremble. If we really know who God is, and we are sinners, unrescued, unredeemed, unreconciled, then we should tremble for fear of what God will do to us. How deep is one's faith that can flippantly speak of their faith in God, but they can have no fear or remorse for their sin? They believe that God exists, but will not judge their own sin. God won't ever judge my sin. They have a God of benevolence without righteousness. They have a God of compassion without consequences. They have a God that exists to answer their prayers, but not one that controls and is concerned with their own moral decisions. If ever the thought of judgment, righteousness, and condemnation penetrates their thinking and stirs their conscience to rightful concern, they quickly push it aside, arguing that their good deeds should be good enough. If they cannot convince themselves of this, they seek another good deed to do so their consciences will be silenced. And I say, we just need Christ. By this they seek to earn the love of God, which cannot be earned. It must be accepted. It must be received. You see, the love of God is there for the taking in the death of Christ. God has loved you in this way, for God so loved the world. In this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. If we will not accept that love, then all we will have left is an unsatisfied God and spiritual deadness, no rescue. Will you accept God's love? Will you look away from your own self-efforts, your own selfishness, your sin, and embrace the real power of Christmas? Maybe you have. Have you thought much about what you have encountered in the love of God at Christmas? Has the reality of Christmas impacted how you treat other people? Do you love others as God has loved you? If not, then I think it's appropriate for us to each ask, how much of God's love have I really received if I can't love others? Let's close in prayer. Lord, Christmas is a great time. I think it's an important time, Lord, for us to remember what you've done. And yet, God, it is absolutely crucial that we not waste this remembrance time. Lord, I pray that you would help those that are here to think seriously about what Christ has done in coming to earth to redeem them, to reconcile them, to rescue them, and to give them regeneration. Help each of us to ponder the real power of Christmas to change lives. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I have never truly embraced what Christ has done for me on the cross. I've never trusted him as my Savior. I've known about this. I knew the Christmas story. It's not new to me. But I've never trusted him as my Savior. And I want this Christmas, December 25th, 2011, I want this Christmas to be the Christmas where I really am regenerated. I'm really reconciled to God. And you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust Christ as my Savior, for real. Is there anyone at all that would say, pray for me, I need to do that? Anyone else? Maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, the Spirit of God has convicted me. I have prepared for Christmas. But I can look back over this last year as we're about to close the year. I have not been living as if I understood what really Christmas was about. There have been specific times that the Spirit of God has convicted me of in this sermon that I have not responded in loving ways to certain individuals. And I see now that if I really have had the power of God, I need to live differently. If I can rejoice in God's reconciliation of me to himself, I need to seek reconciliation with others. And you would say, Pastor, pray for me. I have some conflicts that I need to work out. I have some confession that I need to do because I have not been living in a Christ-honoring way. There's one with a hand. Is there anyone else that would join this one? Yes, there's another. Yes. I have not been living out the real power of Christmas. Anyone else? Lord, thank you. Yes, there's another. Anyone else before I close in prayer? Lord, thank you for these that have raised their hand. I pray that you would help them. Help each one of us as we enter into this new year to truly glorify and exalt your name. Not because it's Christmas, but because of what Christmas offered to us. In Jesus' name.